Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we open your word now with the expectation that it is all that we need. It is sufficient for the person that belongs to you. Instruct us, correct us, rebuke us, exhort us, and in all things, Lord, show us Christ. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, I want to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13. The most common way that Jesus calls his disciples in the New Testament is with two simple little words. The words, follow me. It's both a command and an invitation. And what an invitation it is, what an opportunity it is. The small group of men who were privileged to receive that call would never be the same. In fact, the New Testament tells us that in a very short period of time, they would turn the world upside down. The Gospel of John begins this way. Jesus appears on the scene in the wilderness of Judea, where a distant cousin of his is preaching scorching messages of repentance. His name, like the author of this book, is John. We call him the Baptist. He is a figure that comes right out of the pages of the Old Testament. Like Elijah, in whose likeness he comes, he is unpopular with the nation's leadership. Herod hates him, ultimately will behead him. The Pharisees and the scribes despise him. But John is increasingly popular with the crowds who are drawn to his preaching. His message is apocalyptic Jeremiad. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He comes as a messenger to prepare the nation for the arrival of her Messiah. And so on a particular day, Jesus comes to the Jordan River, and it surprises John that Jesus asks to be baptized. The Spirit descends on Christ in the water. The Father speaks from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus begins his public ministry, a public ministry that is going to last over 3 years. And it's from John's small band of disciples that Jesus will choose his first disciples. Shortly after his baptism, Jesus comes to the town of Bethany, not the Bethany that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in, but this is Bethany across the Jordan in the wilderness area. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and just as he had said when he was baptized, he points to him. And he says to Andrew and another disciple that is not named, is probably John, the author of this book, he says to both of these men, "Look, the Lamb of God." These two men had enough teaching from John to understand the implications of that title. And they realized from John's preaching that they were not to stay with John anymore. From this point forward, they were to follow Jesus. As John himself would say, "I must decrease, he must increase. I'm just somebody who has come to prepare the way of the Lord for him. He's the Lord. Go follow him." Immediately, they followed Jesus to his home, where they spend the day with him. Later, along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sees Andrew and his brother Peter, whom he's already introduced to Jesus. He also sees James with his brother John in their father's fishing boat, Zebedee. And as he walks along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, he beckons to both of these boats and he says to these men, "Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, these men left behind everything and they followed Jesus. Later, the next day, he would call Philip and Nathanael, later Matthew the tax collector, and all with the simple words, "Follow me." What did he mean? What does Jesus mean when he says to them, "Follow me"? Well, he means become one of my disciples. Just as there were disciples of Gamaliel, disciples of Shammai, disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus is now calling people to sit and follow him. The three words I want you to think of when you hear the word disciple, that's what I want you to think about. First of all, there is the word student. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So a follower of Jesus is a disciple, and this is true of all of us who are sitting here today, are people who go and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him, soak up his wisdom, hear his teaching, have their lives changed and revolutionized by the kind of instruction that he is going to be given. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are first and foremost a student. That's what disciple means. Second thing it means is the word servant. If the most common title that Jesus uses for himself is Son of Man, the most common title that the disciples use of Jesus is Lord, meaning Master. You are the Master, we are the servants, you are the Lord, we are the servants. That's why it scandalized them so much that on this night, when he's gathered together in the upper room, that he goes and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. This is not done. We're the servants, you're the master, we should be washing your feet. You'll remember Peter says that to the Lord. Why are you doing this? This is unseemly. It's not the kind of thing that should be done. We're servants of yours. Furthermore, it means that you belong to his sheepfold. Now turn with me over to John chapter 10 real quick, and I just want to read this to you. John 10. And look at verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, speaking about Jesus. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So, you're a student, you're a servant, and you're a sheep. You belong to his flock. These are the words that the New Testament uses to describe what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, there are plenty of people in the New Testament who would be followers of Jesus because they don't understand that truth. There are plenty of people today, maybe even a few that are sitting here today, who would be followers of Jesus as long as it doesn't demand much of them, require too much austerity, difficulty, hardship. We've already seen in the Gospel of John a number of times where people were willing to follow Jesus as long as Jesus continued to do his signs. Go to chapter 6 in the Gospel of John. And verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So this is the chapter where Jesus goes up onto a hill and he begins to teach all of these people. The crowd is massive. There are 5,000 men, not including women and children. So let's just say conservatively, there are 20,000 would-be followers of Jesus that have gathered at his feet who are supposedly enrolling in school for him. We want you to be our teacher. We're going to be your students. But will you show us some signs? We love the way you heal. Jesus begins to teach them, and he's teaching them some pretty hard things. He feeds them all, by the way. He feeds them all kinds of food based on 5 little loaves and 2 little fish, and he feeds the entire group. It's an amazing thing that he does. They're so excited that they want to make him king, and so Jesus, immediately understanding their misconception of his mission, departs from that place quickly and goes to another place. And then he starts teaching some really strange doctrine. That he is the bread of life that's come down from heaven. He's the manna that God has sent. And just as God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness with this manna, so God is now offering spiritual nourishment for all who will come and feed upon him. And this is a recurring problem in the Gospel of John. People hear his teaching and they just don't understand it. Nicodemus says, I'm an old guy. How can I be born again? The woman at the well says, wait, you can give me water that means that I will never thirst again? And I don't have to come to this well again? Well, Lord, I want that kind of water. And here in chapter 6, they begin to hear him say things like, eat my body and drink my blood, be nourished by those things. And they're confused by it all. In fact, they're so confused that they begin to turn away. Toward the end of chapter 6, we read these words in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They weren't going to follow him any longer. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, that's right. Following Jesus was costly. It cost Zacchaeus his livelihood. It cost Matthew his livelihood. Both of these men were very well-to-do men working as tax collectors, and being a tax collector in the Roman Empire was a really good gig. Whatever money that you could raise above and beyond what the state required, well, that was money that you got to keep in your own pocket. And when Jesus calls Zacchaeus and Matthew to follow him, they have to go back and make restitution to all of those people that they had defrauded over the years. It was financially costly for them. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus says this to would-be disciples. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. I want to be your disciple, Jesus. Sign me up. Let me in. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was Jesus' way of saying, don't be too quick to sign up. Because tonight I don't know where I'm going to sleep. And tomorrow I may not know where we're going to get food. So as long as you understand that following me doesn't mean that everything is going to go well, then come on, follow me. But understand there is a cost involved in all of this. Then Jesus turns to another man. He says, follow me. But he said to Jesus, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, you don't understand the urgency of what I am calling you to. There's a very short period of time where I'm going to be ministering on this earth. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. See, if the first guy was too quick to sign up, the last guy was too slow. Of course, it is Jesus who tells us that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. So Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, it is possible that you're going to lose your life for my sake. Are you really ready to be a martyr? Think about that before you say, Lord, I want to sit in your school and be your student. I want to see all of these marvelous, wonderful works that you're doing. I want to get in on all of these stupendous miracles that you are performing. Are you willing to die? Go back to the Gospel of John, if you're not there, and look at chapter 12. And verse 23. Jesus answered. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, what does that mean, Lord? Well, he tells us, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's speaking, of course, of his own death here. He's saying, this is the way that God is going to glorify me. This is the moment of my glorification. It starts with my death. And then he says to the disciples, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, when he says whoever hates his life, he's not talking about tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock when the alarm goes off and it's the start of a new work week and you go, oh, I hate my life. That's not what he means. What he means is that when push comes to shove, and there is a crucial decision that has to be made in your life, whether you are going to give your life as a martyr for the sake of Christ or you're going to save it, he's saying, if you are willing to hate your life enough to give yourself as a martyr for me, you will gain eternal life. It will be yours forever. But if you love your life and you want to hold on to it at all costs and you are unwilling to give it for me, you will lose your life. And you will lose your life eternally. This is what it means to follow me. Look in chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So Jesus has said these things repeatedly to the disciples, and some of it has sunk in. Some of it has sunk in enough that they understand that they're in Jerusalem because Jesus is facing a momentous decision where he is going to have to die. They don't really understand what that means for them. They don't really understand why it has to happen. And what you have beginning in chapter 13 and verse 36 are four question and answers between the disciples and Jesus. Peter starts, later it will be Philip, and it will be Nathanael, and it will be Judas, not Iscariot. And they're all going to ask questions that reflect the fact that they're really confused about this whole thing. And what they can't understand is why, if they have been called to follow him, that they can't now follow him. This is what Jesus had said, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." We've already talked about that. Then in verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, I love Peter for a lot of things. One of the reasons I love Peter is because he reminds me of myself sometimes. And I have this bad habit, especially when I'm having conversations with my wife, where she will say something in the middle of a conversation and I will just get stuck on it. And then I don't hear anything else that she says. And finally, when she takes a breath, I go back to that point and she says, you didn't listen to anything I said, did you? Now, Jesus goes on to say to the disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, that you were also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going? Am I the only husband that's that way?" All the men are shaking their heads yes. All of the wives are shaking their heads no. Peter didn't listen to anything that Jesus said after verse 33. He's stuck on that point. Where I am going, you cannot come. Peter, the disciple who has been with the Lord, and on one occasion says to him, "Lord, we have left everything to follow you." And Jesus said, "That's a wonderful thing. That's a great thing. But I'm going to tell you something. Whatever you have left behind in this world, you are going to gain 1,000-fold in this age and in the age to come." So really, Peter, you haven't really given up that much after all, have you? Peter saying, Lord, you said we are your followers. As followers, we are supposed to follow you, and it may, in fact, cost us our life. Where are you going that we cannot go with you? Jesus responds, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? And he understands the implications of this statement. He says, I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow. That means tomorrow's, the dawn will not break tomorrow until you have denied me three times. Now, just to think for a moment about how this is impacting the disciples. For a number of chapters in the Gospel of John, as well as the other Gospels, Jesus has been saying to the disciples, we have to go to Jerusalem. And when we go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be arrested, and I have to die. He said to the crowds who were asking him, Lord, give us another sign. And he says, look, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. This is the only sign that I'm going to give you, the sign of Jonah. Because just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the earth before his resurrection. Now, their thinking is muddled. They don't really understand why he's saying all of those things, but they can see through the fog enough to understand that Jesus thinks he is going to die when he's in Jerusalem. They must be thinking to themselves, then why go to Jerusalem? I mean, if you're going to be killed there, why put yourself in harm's way? On a number of occasions, Lord, you have immediately left the crowd because you've told us that your hour is not yet come. Why is this your hour? Why are you going with this kind of determined outlook upon your life? Jesus has already said in chapter 6, verse 34, I am going to him who sent me. But Peter knows that if Jesus is going to the Father, then that must mean that he must die. So what Peter is really asking in this question is not so much, Lord, where are you going, but why must you go? Peter, speaking for the other disciples, by the way, who are no clearer on this than he is muddled in his thinking about Christ's death. Why must you die? That's really the question that sits behind the question. Why must you die? At this point, the disciples still don't understand the nature of Christ's saving mission. They don't understand why John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God. I mean, what does that phrase conjure up if you're a first century Jewish person? When you hear that phrase, the Lamb of God, what do you immediately think of? You don't think of nice pastoral scenes where, you know, violins and harps are playing in the background and there are beautiful verdant rolling green hills and sheep that are sitting grazing lazily in the spring sun. When you hear the phrase the Lamb of God, especially at this moment in the calendar, you're thinking of blood. You're thinking of carcasses. You're thinking of meals. You're thinking of death. So when John points to Jesus and says, look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they still haven't put the connection together that he must die as the great Passover lamb. So when Peter is saying to him, Lord, why can't we go with you? Why can't we follow you? It's betraying a lack of understanding on his part that he, Peter, as well as the rest of the disciples, stand in need of forgiveness. And that forgiveness can only come with the shedding of blood. And the only person's blood sufficient to shed to take away our sins, is the one who is now talking to them. This is similar to Jesus' answer to Peter in verse 7 of this chapter. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter. And in verse 6, Peter says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The implication is, you're the master, I'm the servant. You're washing my feet? Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." So when Jesus says to Peter, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward," he's saying something similar. He's saying, the fog's going to lift soon for you and for the rest of the 11 that are here in this upper room. Very soon, you're going to understand the significance of all of these words. And the time is coming when you will be able to follow me as a disciple yet again. But right now, I have to do this by myself, all alone. None of you are sufficient to do what I am about to do. Now, can I just pause here for a moment and say that in a very real sense, that confusion exists today. There is only one sacrifice sufficient to bring you before God. There's only one sacrifice that is sufficient to forgive you of all of your guilt, to allow you to stand before a holy, righteous judge and not to be cast into outer darkness where there is fear and gnashing of teeth. There is only one sacrifice that can avail for you before the judge of the universe. And yet, people still have this muddled thinking that they can sacrifice themselves before God and atone for their sins. And you can't. If you're here today and you're still outside a state of grace, you have not yet come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're trusting in something. And you better ask yourself, before it is too late, what is it exactly that I'm trusting in? Where does my hope rest? Where am I placing my confidence? Peter is thinking, I'm sufficient for the task. I will die for you. This is what he says in the second question. Verse 37. "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." See, he's struggling with the notion that Jesus must die. Go back to chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew real quick. Matthew 16. This chapter, Peter goes from making one of the great confessions ever recorded in Scripture to making one of the most boneheaded statements that you could ever imagine, all within a space of just a few verses. This is how quickly we can move from making wonderful statements of great theological acumen to saying something that is just stupid. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you people say that I am?" And Peter, you'll remember, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Bingo. You've got it, Peter. Blessed are you because people haven't taught you that. You didn't learn that from other flesh and blood. My Father who's in heaven has revealed that to you. All right, so no sooner had those words come out of Jesus' mouth that we read this in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Peter gets stuck on the killed part. Peter took him aside. He didn't want to do this in public. You know, you don't want to rebuke the Lord in public. He's going to rebuke the Lord privately. That makes it so much better. He said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord." "Nope, not going to happen. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus gives him the sternest rebuke that we have recorded in the Scripture. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." To interpret that, he's saying, you're thinking about yourself. You are not thinking about God's plan. You are thinking about yourself. But that is the kind of bravado with which Peter is thinking. I am going to stand before you in harm's way. Now, let's give credit to where credit is due, right? If the disciples' thinking is muddled, their heart's in the right place. And Peter's heart is in the right place. He thinks that by saying to the Lord, "Don't you worry. We aren't going to allow that to happen." He's really offering himself as a disciple, as somebody who is committed to following him. Not like those crowds that have walked away. No, not like the people that only gathered around because they wanted to be fed or they wanted to be the miraculous signs. No, these disciples were ready to go all the way with Jesus. And Peter says to the Lord, "I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus replies, verse 38, "Will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Now, I want you to imagine that you are in the room with Jesus just a few minutes earlier, and he has announced that one of the 12 will betray him. Judas actually gets up, leaves the room. Jesus says to him, "What you have to do, go do quickly." And John says, the disciples don't even understand that he was talking about Judas. They start asking, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me?" So now Jesus says to Peter, "Tomorrow morning is not going to break when you will have denied me three times." I suspect Peter walks out of the upper room thinking that he is the one that Jesus has put his finger on and said, "You're the one who is going to betray me." And it may explain why Peter, armed with a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, is determined to prove that he is not the one. And he's going to pull that sword out of its scabbard and he's going to start hacking away. And you'll remember he cuts off the ear of the leader of the high priest guard, Malchus. He's determined to prove that he is not the one. "No, Lord, you're wrong about this." But there is an irony to his statement. And don't miss this. John does this periodically in his gospel. Chapter 12, the Jews say, "Look, we've got to do something. We've got to do something soon because the whole world is going after him." And immediately John says, people from the world, the Greeks, show up and say, "Sirs, we want to see Jesus." They didn't know what they were saying. They were speaking about something for which they didn't say. There's irony there. John also records that Caiaphas the high priest said, "It is expedient that one man die for the nation," not realizing that that is exactly what the plan was. God had ordained that Jesus should come and die for a new nation that he was going to be forming. And when Peter says, "Lord, I will die for you," he doesn't realize that what he really needs is for the Lord to die for him. He doesn't. And it's why he can't follow now. This work that Jesus is going to do is a work that only Jesus can do. And it is as though Jesus is saying, "Peter, listen to me. If I don't go alone and die for you, your death for me means nothing." There have been plenty of people in the history of the world who have died for a cause, and we look back on that cause and go, "It was absolutely meaningless." If I don't die for you, Peter, if I don't give my life as an atoning sacrifice for you now, your giving your life as a sacrifice for me later is nothing It's kind of like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Peter, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. Turn to the last chapter in John's Gospel, John 21. John 21, we have the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. It happens at the seashore. The disciples have gone fishing. They're out in the boats and they're pulling in little or nothing. Jesus says to them, and they're about 100 yards out. Okay, so he's standing on the seashore. They're 100 yards away. And Jesus yells to them, the water kind of carrying his voice, "Children, do you have any fish?" And the disciples go, "No. They're not biting today, Lord." He says, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat." They throw their nets on the right side of the boat, and all of a sudden they start pulling in these nets, and the nets are full of fish. 153, John says, just to be exact. 153. And John says to Peter, "You know who that is, don't you? That's the Lord." Peter, who had taken his outer cloak off, immediately puts it on, dives into the water, and makes a beeline for the seashore. John and the other disciples row themselves a boat ashore, and Jesus begins to cook breakfast for them. Peter, by the way, must be a big, strong man, because he wades out into the water, grabs the entire net of 153 fish, and by himself pulls it to shore. This is a big guy. You know how Peter had taken Jesus aside quietly and said, "Lord, this isn't going to happen. Don't you worry. I'm going to be there for you." Remember that? Jesus now begins to speak to Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know I do." And Jesus then says, "Go feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." He asked him not once, but he asked him three times. That's significant because Peter denied him three times. And this is Peter's opportunity at restoration. It's Peter's opportunity to take that weight of guilt that he's been carrying for the last several days and unload it at the feet of Jesus. Jesus not only forgives him, but he says to him, "I'm not done with you. Peter, you go feed my sheep. Whatever guilt and heavy load you are feeling, unload it here. I have forgiven you, Peter. I've forgiven you." My friends, listen to me. If Peter can be forgiven his great sin, there is no sin you have committed that cannot be laid at the feet of Jesus. He died for those sins. Don't hold on to them. Give them over to Christ. He will abundantly pardon. Do you remember what he said to Peter earlier before he died? He said, "Satan has asked for you. He wants to take your life and he wants to sift it like wheat. Peter, I've prayed for you." He didn't pray for Judas. "I've prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers." So now Jesus does exactly what he said he would do. He is restoring Peter in all of this. And then he says these words, and this is what I want to close with today. Verse 18 of John 21. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young," meaning a child, "you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And just in case we didn't understand what he was saying, John parenthetically adds, "This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Jesus says to Peter and to the other disciples, "My hour of glorification is now. You can't follow me in this work that I am going to do, but you will follow me later. I am not giving you your freedom to leave me and to walk away from me as a disciple. I'm telling you this I have to do by myself, but the day is coming when you will once again follow me, and you will follow me to this point where you will have an hour of glorification. And just as the Father is glorified in me and the work that I'm about to do, so you will one day glorify the Father in the work that you are going to be called to do." And then the last words that he says in that verse are what? "Follow me." Follow me. Tradition tells us that when this moment came in Peter's life, the Romans under Nero were going to crucify him. And he said to those Romans who were about to put him on a cross, "That's how my Savior died. That's how my Lord died. I'm not worthy to die like he died. Put me upside down. Crucify me differently." Because Peter had learned the lesson. He couldn't follow Christ then. And he couldn't follow Christ with the same effect. So let me follow Christ as a servant, as a student, as a lamb in his fold. And Peter glorified God by giving his life that day for Christ. So my friends, whatever you think it is that you're sacrificing for God, understand that nothing you can sacrifice, not even your life, can atone for your sins. There is a Savior who walked a lonely path that none of us could follow then, in order that we might follow him now. Let's pray. So our Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture and reminding us that we are like Peter. We are prone to believe that there is some merit in the sacrifices that we do. And we have to learn that all of the merit that holds us before you today is found only in the singular death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we be willing to die for him because he died for us. It is in his name that we ask this. Amen.